Excellent. Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Welcome to chapter 10 of Long Story Short. We're making our way through slowly but surely, aren't we? We're on October and we're on chapter 10. So we've managed so far. Hopefully we'll finish the next two in the next couple of months, and then we will have achieved, for Long Story Short, what I've never achieved with dated devotionals. We will have managed to keep going with it right the way through the year. Okay, let's pray, shall we, and then we'll jump into God's word. Our precious Lord God, thank you that we can gather together. Thank you that we can seek you in your word, seek to understand who you are and what you're about. Lord, thank you that we're able to gather in this place without fear of persecution. Thank you that we can gather and be reminded that the Christian faith is bigger than us as individuals, rather it is us joined together around Christ. We pray that you might, by your word, encourage us this evening, that you might equip us to live as your disciples. Please work in us by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Tiny bit of housekeeping. If you've been to one of these sessions before, you'll know that we're recording them to put them on the website. You're more than welcome to share the deepest, darkest details of your own lives if you want to, but just be aware that they will be going onto the website, so you might just want to bear that in mind. Okay. Let's see, here we go. Great, it works again. Here's the opening question then. Our view of God. What is God like? I might want to just turn to the person next to you and have a quick chat about that. You answered it. You know the answer. Okay. Good to hear a good buzz of conversation. Okay, so anybody got any answers to this? What is God like? Any ideas? Pardon? Holy. Okay.
Everything that we are not.
Everything that we are not.
After the fall.
Okay. Okay. There's almost another way of saying holy, isn't it?
We just want to be graceful, as in full of grace, but not moving like a ballerina graceful.
Okay. Okay. Some people have described the persons of the Trinity as moving in a dance, so who knows? Anybody else? In a dance, an eternal dance, yeah. The way that the persons interact with each other. Anybody else? What is God like?
Merciful.
Godly. Godly, yes. Because godly is literally God's like, isn't it? Shortened, yeah.
Well, the Bible says not just he's loving, but God is love. This morning, I would go to another church morning, my pastor said, close your eyes and imagine a world without love. And the first thing I thought of was hell, because God is love. So it's imagine a world without God. And by definition, a world without God is hell.
Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, God is love, yeah. Anybody else? Okay, that's a good place to start from, isn't it? Here's my next question then. And this one is one for us to sort of think of as we carry on this evening. How can we know what God is like? How can we know what God is like? You see, this evening, our topic, the phrase, if you like, of the month is the heavens opened. Now, when I hear that, that's kind of the picture that comes to mind. It's shorthand for a torrential downpour, isn't it? The Bible uses the phrase much more literally than that, as we're going to see this evening. There was a moment when, in fact, the heavens were torn open and we got to see inside, when we got to see what God is like. So this evening I want us to say, well, what was that moment and how did God achieve that? The moment that the heavens opened, when we really find out what God is like. And as we look at that, my hope is this evening we're going to see what God really is like, as the Gospels show us. Good news, in fact. The New Testament begins with four biographies of Jesus, doesn't it? It's got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, absolutely. And each of those are called Gospels. The word Gospel in Greek is euangelion, or literally, good news. Mark 1:1, which you can see just in the back there, arche tu euangelion Jesu Christu, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you who are looking closely and know a little bit of your Greek alphabet may be going, hang on, that one begins with a V, which is an N, and that one begins with a U. Don't worry about it. The endings change in Greek depending on how you're using it. So the beginning of the good news, because there's an of there, the ending of the word has changed. The word, though, is the same word. You may notice as well, up here we've got kata markon. You know, we call it Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, John's Gospel. In the Greek, it's kata markon, kata matheo. It just means according to. So the good news, according to those people. Anyway, my enthusiasm for Greek is running away with me, so let's get back to the point. Jesus Christ is not simply good news. He is the good news. In fact, he is the good news that these Gospels share. They don't simply talk about him as though he were bringing good news. They express him as the good news. The sum and total of the reason for these books existing, of their having any meaning at all. Not simply good news according to Mark, but the good news of Jesus Christ according to Mark. And the same with Matthew, the good news of Jesus Christ according to Matthew, according to Luke, according to John, as they saw and heard and have investigated, as Luke tells us, Matthew and John being Jesus' followers, Mark being Peter, his companion, and Luke, a physician historian who studied and investigated these things in order that his friend Theophilus might believe and know and place his life in Jesus' hands, and in order that those who follow on after Theophilus, the one who loves God, has believed them. Here they say is the good news. Now, let's remove the gentle English understatement here. We get so much of it, don't we? And let's try and get slightly closer than good news, because good news is I found 20p in the gutter this morning. I'd like to suggest the gospel is a bit better than that. Here is the astonishingly brilliant news. Brilliant in the sense of such a white, shining, bright light that it sweeps all before it. The astonishingly brilliant news that changes everything for everyone, according to Mark, according to Matthew, according to Luke, according to John. That's the meaning of the word gospel when we hear it. That's how excited we should be about the gospel. Now, imagine, if you will, it's interesting, what's that doing there? There we go, the heavens opened. Imagine, if you will, that you are one of the Israelite soldiers lined up behind David as he faces off before Goliath. And you turn your eyes away because you can't bear to see this young shepherd boy who's courageous and willing, if seemingly somewhat misguided as a volunteer. You can't bear to see this young volunteer get torn limb from limb by Goliath. So you're staring at your sandals and wishing it was all over. When suddenly the herald gets up and shouts, "Victory is ours!" That's the kind of news that the gospel is talking about. That's what's going on here. The announcement of news that changes everything and everyone forever. That's what the gospel is about. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are evangelists. They declare the good news. They're proclaiming that our true David has come. Now, he might look weak and hopeless, but he's actually the Spirit-filled Son of God. He's our true King, our champion, as we're going to see as we go on this evening. And look, look. He's won the victory over sin and death, over hell and Satan. Death is dead. Love has won. Christ has conquered, as the hymn goes. There's something truly profound going on here. When John writes his gospel and he comes to begin his good news of Jesus Christ, he wants to paint a portrait of Christ. But how do you begin? How do you begin with a subject like that? Well, Mark begins with the beginning of the ministry of Christ. Matthew and Luke choose the moment when Christ is born and the surrounding history of it. John, though, begins with an echo of the very first verses of Genesis. In the beginning, he writes. Let's look at John chapter 1, verse 1, shall we? If you haven't got a Bible, just wave, because we've got some on the seat over there. Brilliant. Eddie, could you? Oh, fantastic. Thank you. And there's somebody over here, I think. Yep. Great. John chapter 1, verse 1. Is there somebody who'd like to read that out for me? Do you like to read it out? Like, nice loud voice.
In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Fantastic. Thank you, Eddie. Very good. John, wanting to express this great, mighty Saviour that he's found, paints Jesus on a cosmic canvas. He begins where the world began, at that very beginning of creation. He begins his description of Jesus Christ by reminding us that he was before time. Before anything else existed, there was a Father loving his Son in the joy of the Spirit. John is telling us that Jesus is that Son. But John doesn't use the title Son or Lord or Saviour or Messiah or Christ. There are more titles in the Bible than you could point a multi-pronged stick at, aren't there? But he chooses a very specific one. What does he call Jesus in that verse? The Word. Yeah, absolutely. He calls Jesus the Word. What does it mean that Jesus is the Word? I'm going to need a couple of volunteers for this. I might pick someone other than you two. Sorry, guys. Yeah? No, I'm going to pick someone else. I know. We can do this again at home later. It'll be fine. Thanks. Yeah, William. Somebody else? Yep. I should know your name, but I don't.
It's Dave.
Dave. Thank you, Dave. I am truly terrible with names. Okay, William, hang on to that. Don't open it. I've actually got another copy of that book, which I'll give to Dave here in a minute. Can you just tell us about that book, William?
It's a book.
Yep, but what does it say? What does it tell us? What's it about?
It probably tells us facts and or a story.
Okay.
And it's got words in it.
I'll be honest though, William, it's a bit vague. I was hoping for a bit more detail. How can I know what that book's like?
Well, it's quite short because it's not that
big. I think that's probably about as far as we're going to get, isn't it? Dave, help us out here. Come on, tell me about the book that we're looking at.
Well, it's a Christian book.
Okay.
It's probably for people who are looking for faith, trying to come to faith, and
fantastic.
Basically it's encouraging them to ask all the deep, important questions that they need to know the answers to in order to come to faith, and they probably tell them how to go about it.
Fantastic, thank you.
In fact, it probably answers those questions, actually. Second thoughts.
That's brilliant. Have you read it before?
No.
Okay, you can hang on to it. It's yours. William, you can open yours as well. I'll be honest, William, I was expecting for more. I think Dave nailed it there. What was the problem?
Well, I couldn't see it.
You couldn't see the book. Thank you very much. Hang on to those books. You go and take your seats. Thank you very much. Here's the problem then. You can't get information from a wrapped up book. In fact, a wrapped up book is not much use as a book, really, is it? It is the same book. Yeah, I know. It's really well organised, isn't it? If the book stays wrapped, we can only guess what's in it, can't we? When it's unwrapped, the book has words which we can read. It communicates to us. Jesus is the Word. God has opened heaven, he's unwrapped the book, and so he is revealed to us in Jesus, who came down to earth and lived among us. He is the Word. Had God not chosen to do that, we would not know what God is like. But God has chosen to do that. And so we have Jesus, who is the Word himself. He is the expression of God, the communication of God, everything God wants to say to the world in a person. Now, I don't know about you, I find that pretty mind-bending. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? To think that here is a guy of some height round about mine, because we don't know exactly how tall he was, but here is a guy who 2,000 years ago I could have stood next to, and every interaction I had with him would be an interaction with God and would tell me what God was like. That's a profound thing. That's amazing. Let's go back to God's word then. Let's look at John chapter 1 again, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 18. Let me just read that passage through, and then I've got some questions that we can take a look at. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Christ Jesus. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." There are some questions for us to have a think about, just in pairs or small groups. Just chat about these questions. First one, what has Jesus come to reveal? What has Jesus come to reveal? And the second one, what difference does it make to me, to us as a church, to the world, that the Word became flesh?
Here, say, and that is what they just do with that.
Okay. If you'd like to start drawing your deductions to a close. Fantastic. What has Jesus come to reveal? Now, you may have noticed the repeated words that come around in verse 14 and verse 17, that idea of grace and truth. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth come through Christ. You may have felt Jesus has come to reveal God. Often when the Bible refers to God, it's talking about God the Father. And in verse 18, it says, he who is in the closest relationship with the Father has made him known. So that's part of the function of Christ, to reveal the Father, his heart, his will, his desires for the world. What difference does it make that the Word became flesh? Well, let's keep going, and we're going to see as we unpack that. Here is the point. Brothers and sisters, if you want to know who God is, then look to Jesus Christ. If you want to know who God is, Jesus explains him perfectly. Everything that we hear Jesus saying, everything we see Jesus doing, reveals God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is God's word to the world. Jesus reveals the heart and soul, the name and nature of the living God, and he has always done so. What we read in the Gospels is how this word came among us to reveal God's true nature. And as we read John's Gospel, we find Jesus drawing near, loving, healing, touching, teaching, suffering, bleeding, and dying for us. That is what God is like, as God is revealed in Jesus Christ. For Jesus is God. Jesus revealed God. That must mean that the God revealed by Jesus is the only God that there is. What's the knock-on effect of that? Well, if the God that you have in your mind, the God that you see when you're asked the question, what is God like, is not the God that is revealed by Jesus Christ, then brothers and sisters, that doesn't mean that Jesus needs to change his view of God. That means we need to change our view of God to match what Jesus is showing us God is like. It sounds obvious, doesn't it? But I think there's a real challenge to us there. In Christ, we see true deity, deity for God. We see who God truly is. But actually, in Christ, we see more than true deity. Yes, Christ is fully God, and so we see God in Christ, but there's more going on. In Christ, we also see true humanity. We see man, woman, humankind as they were created to be before they were corrupted by the fall. In Christ, we see true deity. We also see true humanity. And so we look again at John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word became flesh. That's a well-known Christmas text, isn't it? I suspect, in fact, I'm fairly certain because I'm organising the readings, I suspect we'll hear that at the carol concert. Carol service. It's a well-known Christmas text, and yet it's an absolutely shocking one. The Word became flesh. Let's translate that differently, shall we? Anybody here ever had chili con carne? Anyone tell me what the words in chili con carne stand for? Chili with meat. Carne, incarnation. It's the same root for meat. The Word became meat. Now, if that seems like a lowly, almost derogatory way to speak of God, well, in many ways it is. The idea that God would become meat? Who would dare say such a thing? Well, John does, because this is what happened. The Word became flesh. As meaty as it gets, the Word became flesh. Not a vague heavenly visitation, not a glimpse through the clouds, not a temporary appearance, as God had appeared in the past to Moses and to Isaiah. Not a vision, not a revelation. No, the Word became flesh. In the Old Testament, it was so temporary, wasn't it? Those glorious moments, the burning bush, the cloud, the Shekinah glory, these things where somehow God managed to seem more present, more close to his people, and yet was absolutely not one of us. He came and went, and in many ways it seemed so shadowy, and now in the New Testament, the Word becomes flesh. He earths himself into our humanity for all time. He is man of mankind. The Gospels show us that Jesus was a real man, growing, learning, hungering, thirsting, tiring, sleeping. He didn't float 6 inches off the ground. He didn't have a constant halo around him. The Word did not borrow some flesh, or hide behind flesh, or kind of dilute himself into flesh. No, the Word became flesh. Flesh it could feel, touch, eat, sleep, be bruised, cut, mocked. Flesh that could bleed, even be crucified on a cross. I wonder whether you've ever heard somebody or ever felt the need to say to somebody yourself, where's your humanity? As somebody particularly callous, we might use those words. Somebody who comes across as utterly unfeeling. Where's your humanity? If we were to level the same question to God, if we asked, where is God? Does he have a heart? Does he have sympathy? Does he care? The resounding answer of the Gospels is absolutely. Absolutely. Since Christmas, God now has humanity. The Word entered humanity fully and forever. He has taken up our cause in order that he might become our champion. You see, when Jesus was 30, he left behind the family business of carpentry and he went public with his heavenly mission. It looked a lot like King David's coronation in the Old Testament. You can look it up after this evening in 1 Samuel 16. David was anointed with oil, a practice that actually we still do. We haven't done it for a while because the Queen's been around for a while. But part of our coronation service as a nation is the oil that is placed on that new king, new queen. A symbol of the Holy Spirit, of being God's chosen person for that role. That happened to David to mark him out as king. Straight afterwards, David went out and he took on Goliath, a superhuman enemy of God's people. That's in 1 Samuel 17. In Matthew 3, Jesus is baptized. He's given a ritual wash, and at that washing, so the Holy Spirit comes down and God speaks, here is my person for the moment. The Holy Spirit publicly comes upon Jesus, and straight afterwards, he goes out to meet that most superhuman of enemies of God's people, Satan himself, in the temptation in the wilderness. Well, that message, that echo of history was very clear. Jesus is the true David, the fulfillment of all that David pointed forwards to. And he's come to fight for us, to be our champion. And it happened this way. Let's look at Matthew chapter 3, shall we? Okay, we're going to read from verse 13 through to the end of the chapter. Would somebody like to read that?
I'll do it.
Thank you.
Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased."
Thank you, Liz. Here's John the Baptist, not the same John who wrote the Gospel. This is the cousin of Jesus. And John the Baptist is giving people a ritual wash in the Jordan River, a ceremony specifically for sinners, for those who know that they need an inner cleansing, who are turning up saying, "Yeah, I know I'm not right with God, and I need to do this in order to set myself on that path to repentance and forgiveness." And then Jesus joins the queue. And John's baffled. Why on earth would the perfect, pure Son of God, the one person on the face of the planet ever who has lived a sinless life, why would he need to take a ritual bath? Jesus is the one person who doesn't need a baptism. So what's going on? And Jesus says, "Let's do it this way." Why? Because this is the whole reason he became flesh. He is entering our mess. Jesus is our David, volunteering for a fight that is not his. He's joining in our humanity, and he's choosing to take our burdens on himself. Here's what I think it looks a bit like. I'm told that Fort William Football Club ended the last season. Google tells me, because I know nothing about football, so you can correct me afterwards. I'm told they ended up with -7 at the end of the last season because they had 2 draws and they got a 9-point penalty for sending the wrong people onto the pitch 3 times. Now, I'll be honest, this isn't actually a real, well, it's 2 real photos that I've doctored heavily. So this is what's going on. Imagine that Messi, I know so little about football, I don't even know what his first name is. Eddie, help me out.
Lionel.
Thank you, okay. Okay, I'm told he's a good footballer. Okay, debatable, depending on who you support. Probably good if you're Fort William. Imagine that he signs for Fort William. And he turns up for the photo call to stand in line with the other players and say, "I am now part of this team." From that moment onwards, the goals that he scores count for that team. His successes count for that team. Now the rest of the footballers could all stand in a line at one end of the pitch and do absolutely nothing, and he could run up and down and score all the goals. And if he did that, the team would still win. Baptism is like that photo call, where he puts on the team's colours and stands in front of the photographers and publicly stands with the team and says, "I'm with these guys now." And the rest of the team has stood there going, "I don't want to be harsh to Fort William, because I'm sure that every single one of their players is much better than I am." But it's where the rest of the team go, "You know what, we got -7 last season. We know that we're losers. We know that we are. But we're grateful that he's joined our team. And we're going to see the effects of it." He identifies with that team in full. From now on, he will own them and they will own him. And every goal he scores counts for the team. He will be their champion. That'd be quite something if that happened, wouldn't it? That'd be great. Okay. So, how else in Scripture do we see Jesus as our champion, conquering and winning for us? You might want to flick through the first few chapters of Mark here and have a look. See what Jesus is doing. What kind of authority is Jesus wielding?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so first half of chapter 2. What kind of authority is Jesus exercising in the first half of Mark 2?
Forgiveness of sins.
Forgiveness of sins, absolutely, yeah. And?
He questions the Pharisees about fasting.
Okay, he does, yeah. But what kind of authority is he? So teaching authority as well? Okay. What else does he do as well as forgiving somebody?
Heals him.
He heals him. Yeah, so he's exercising authority to forgive sins, which actually is the most shocking authority that he exercises there. But he's also doing healing, yeah, absolutely. Okay. What about chapter 5? What authority is he exercising in chapter 5? Let's let somebody else have a go.
Throwing out demons.
Throwing out demons, okay. So authority over the spiritual realm. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, and the second half of chapter 5? Raising the dead. Authority over dead as well.
He calms a storm,
okay? Yep, so there's authority over nature as well. Yeah, absolutely. So how in Scripture do we see Jesus as our champion, conquering and winning for us? Yeah, so in all of these ways, yeah.
Bringing the dead girl back to life.
Okay, yep, yeah. Yeah, so exercising his authority in a broken world over humanity is a way in which Jesus champions our cause. In the ways that he affects the lives of those individual people, but in doing so, he's actually doing something far greater, isn't he? He's revealing who he is to us. Okay, so here's a second question. With Christ as champion, what's my role on the team?
Manager.
Manager? No. Sorry, I think you'll find God the Father's taken up that role. Not quitting and keeping the faith. Good answer, okay. Go on. Is it a sensible answer?
No. Just making up numbers. And being coached into your heart.
But we're not just making up the numbers, are we? So Christ wins the victory for us, but the Bible very much tells us that we have a part to play in humanity, don't we? So what is the part that we're to play? Anna said, standing firm and keeping going. Yes. Is there anything that we're to do while we're standing firm? Why are we standing firm?
Make the team a bit bigger.
Make the team a bit bigger. Okay, what about Matthew 28? Let's throw that one in there.
Go out with his message.
Okay, bearing testimony to him, yeah. So while we're all running around on the pitch, we're all wearing the team colours, aren't we? We've got the sponsorship on us, if you want to kind of stretch a metaphor as far as it'll go. So as we're living life as a team, we may not be scoring the goals and winning the victory. Christ does that for us, but we're very much acting as witnesses in the world, sharing Christ with others, aren't we? So Jesus is our champion. We could not win without him. He is the one who wins salvation for us. But we still have a role as his people, as his ambassadors, to witness to the world as to who he is. So, Jesus reveals God. What is God like? Well, God is like Jesus. Look at Jesus to find out what God is like. Jesus is our champion. He's the one who conquers and wins for us, not a drill sergeant. Sometimes we look at the gospel and all that we see is a set of instructions for what we ought to do. That's not the primary function of the gospel. Certainly Christ is an example to us, But before he's an example to us, he's a gift to us. His salvation is given to us freely. The cost of the cross is paid by him and not a debt that he expects to be paid back. So he's the one who's done everything for us. He gives himself as a gift to us. So when we approach the Gospels, we need to see first that Christ is a gift and not just a list of do's and don'ts. He is good news.